It is great to be together as the body of Christ. And it is so wonderful, Sunday morning after Sunday morning, to come and see your faces, to be encouraged by your presence. And we are grateful for what the Lord is doing indeed in this church. Namely, that we get to open His Word, to be fed each Sunday, to know that this pulpit represents the Holy Word of God. And to see little ones this morning get Bibles, and to know that there is an affection for that that's growing in them. So this morning, William Huffman is going to read to us from the book of Philippians, the text which I will soon preach. So I'm going to ask you if you would please stand for the reading of God's word, Philippians 2, 12 through 18.
Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. This is the word of God.
Thanks be to God. Good job, buddy. Great job. Please be seated. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for that beautiful reading from these words that you inspired through your Holy Spirit, your servant Paul, to write to a people that he deeply, deeply loved. He called them his beloved, knowing that they belong to you. And Lord, he sought to feed them. And thousands of years later, we're chewing on the very same words. We are expecting to be changed because of them, because of the Spirit, who will illuminate even now these very words and will convict our hearts and encourage our hearts to be reminded of what Jesus did on the cross and what Jesus even does now from his throne. We give you praise and thanksgiving for this. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I made a prediction in April that amazingly has come true. The Rangers in San Francisco will be playing in the World Series. Yeah. I just wanted to get that out of the way. But I'm also going to make another bold prediction. The Cowboys will not be in the Super Bowl. I've never seen so many passionate baseball fans, but I guess when your football teams, plural, are doing so poorly, it's a good thing to have the Boys of Fall playing late in October. What a great thing. I drove by the stadium Friday night. I wouldn't wish to be anywhere else. Some of you are thinking, well, why wouldn't you want to be in the stadium? Oh, no. I was on my way to a ballet in Fort Worth, Bass Hall. Truly, I would rather have been nowhere else. I was with my wife on a date, and a date with our 12-year-old daughter, going to see the opening night of Cinderella at Fort Worth's Bass Hall. And it was an incredible night. I knew the game was being played, therefore I specifically wore a jacket, so I could open it occasionally just to look and see what the score was. I did that primarily during intermission. But I will let you know that when the curtain dropped at the exact moment, and I'm not kidding, that is when there was the final strike. And the place erupted. Sadly, the artist thought it was for them. But I don't think it really was, though the performance was quite beautiful. Brent Baker and others are passing out a Zest Quest. Children, if you don't have one, raise your hand. We want you to have them. The passage that we're looking at today is a very significant text. These words from Paul, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling," have been at the center of Christian debate. Brent, there's some folks over here that still want one. There is this incredible picture of a debate that's lasted throughout the centuries of Christianity. People struggle with works. What is it we are supposed to do? What is it that we are called to do? How important is it for us to have works at all? I want to begin this morning by reading two passages that eventually these children will read, and I consider to be the two most frightening passages in the Bible. I want to read from Matthew chapter 7. I encourage you to take the Pew Bible in front of you. And then I'm going to read a portion from Revelation chapter 3. From Matthew chapter 7, Jesus is concluding his Sermon on the Mount, clearly the greatest sermon ever preached because it was from him. As he comes to his conclusion, he says the following words in verse 21 of Matthew 7. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,'" and by the way, when it says "Lord, Lord," it's a very intimate statement. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" He's speaking of works. Workers of lawlessness. I want to pause for a minute. When we read that passage and we know Christ, we should have such assurance and relief knowing that He knows us. Really, this is what assurance of salvation is all about. For those who don't know Christ, these words should provoke terror. That there will be a day, a judgment day, when Jesus simply says, "I never knew you." As believers, we may know people, even our own children perhaps, even adult children, who we don't know whether or not they're walking with the Lord, or we fear they're not walking with the Lord. And so a passage like this brings terror. In some ways, what that terror does is it provokes us to think unbiblical thoughts. Like, well, just a little profession of faith and a life that never looks like a Christian life doesn't matter. And so we begin to place hope in false teaching. Instead, what it should do is cause us to fall on our knees and beg God for the salvation of our children, which is manifest in the fruit of the Spirit in their life. We need to come together as a church and pray for our children that way. And we're going to do that in the next few weeks on a Sunday night. For any of you who have a child you just sense is wayward and not walking with the Lord, you are not alone. But let's come together and let's pray that they would come to themselves and return. These words are scary because they're definitive. Jesus isn't playing around. One of the sad things to me about returning to the Bible Belt from the Midwest was that I was back in the Bible Belt, where everyone thinks they're a Christian, or everyone thinks they can at least get by on the Christianity of a relative, or everyone thinks they can get by on the Christianity of a simple profession of faith at one point in their life, but then a life that never looked like a follower of Jesus. The good news about being back in the Bible Belt is we have the privilege of proclaiming, hey, Jesus isn't playing around. You are either a follower of Christ or you are not. And how do you know? And that's what we're going to talk about today. I want to move to Revelation chapter 3 and look briefly at another passage which I think is similar. It's also somewhat terrifying, depending on where you see yourself with the Lord. Jesus, through the servant John, in this revelation, we have recorded these incredible words, chapter 3, verse 15. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sit down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. These passages communicate to us that Jesus is serious. He is serious about what it means to be a follower of Christ. And my concern, frankly, is that churches in Dallas and beyond, and the cities in the South, there are so many who gather simply believing that if I just say I believe in Jesus, I can live any way I want, and it doesn't really matter. Brothers and sisters, that's called the heresy of antinomianism. It means that all I have to do is profess faith in Christ, but obedience to his law and to his works really don't matter. And I believe deeply that there will be multitudes of people who think they're going to heaven, but in reality, they were never saved. A question you may be asking right now is, Mark, are you saying you can lose your salvation? No, I'm not saying that. I don't believe you can. But I do believe you can think you are saved and not truly be saved. How can we know for sure? When we are saved, always God is working in us. Every person who is saved, God is working in them. He is the author and perfecter of faith. He is working in every person who professes faith in Christ. So that means there will be evidence of it. John said it this way, "It is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit." Listen to the next line. "So proving to be my disciples." So how can we prove we're disciples of Jesus Christ? By having a life that is bearing fruit. How can you bear fruit? Only by abiding in Christ. Am I speaking about a life of obedience that's perfect? No, not ours. His, yes, but not ours. So what I want to do this morning is unpack Philippians 2, particularly verses 12 and 13. I want to outline four things if time permits. First is this. The identity of the works. What are the works Paul is talking about? Secondly, I want us to understand the purpose of these works. Thirdly, I want us to understand the role of the Holy Spirit. And fourthly, to understand the place of community in the church. So let's begin with the identity of the works. First, what is Paul saying? His exact words, again, verse 12. "Therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence," listen to this, "work out your own salvation." Work out your own salvation. What is he saying? To understand what he's saying, let's try to understand what he's not saying. He is not saying, work toward your salvation. He is not saying, work on your salvation. He is not saying work at your salvation. Why? Because if you have salvation, you are saved. If you have salvation, you are saved. You have nothing to work toward, nothing to work on, nothing to work at. You're saved. It's called justification. And justification is a one-time act. It's a declaration by God that we are seen as righteous because of the righteous works of Christ. You're in. You're in. You're saved. So Paul is not being inconsistent with his own theology. In the book of Ephesians, he says, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, this not of yourself. It is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." What is he saying? It's Christ's works. It's a gift. You're justified. You're saved. You don't need to work out. I'm sorry, you don't need to work at. You don't need to work toward. You don't need to work on. You need to work out. And so what does it mean? Something happens inside every Christian. Every Christian. And it's the work of the Holy Spirit, which I'll talk about in a moment. And it's that work that is true. Truly began by Christ, which always manifests fruit in the life of true believers. So what Paul is saying is that there is something in you. To help you understand this, Paul is writing not to people who he thinks aren't believers. He's writing to those in Philippi who are obedient. Look with me again at verse 12. "Therefore, my beloved," once again, Paul shows his affection. He loves these people. "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed." So Paul is writing to people who are seeking to be obedient. And as he's telling them to be obedient, he is warning them, not that they might lose their salvation, but that there is a twisted and crooked generation that they're living in, and they need to take serious what it means to be a follower of Christ. He says, work out your own salvation. And then he uses these two words, with fear and trembling. One of the ways you might grow in your reading of the word is just take the Bible, pray for the Spirit's illumination, and then take a couple of words like fear and trembling and ask the question, what is it that Paul really meant? What does it mean to work out your salvation with fear and trembling? First is this. He is not calling them to live in fear that they may lose their salvation. Paul is not preaching a heresy that says you can be saved and then not saved. You can be saved and then not saved. I grew up in a denomination that taught that and still teaches that. That's not biblical. And that's not what Paul's saying. Paul is saying that there's something that the Lord has worked in you. And that work is so great that you need to, with fear and trembling, take serious what it means to be a follower of Christ. Well, why? The context for which Paul makes these statements comes right after he has told the people of Philippi and you and I that there will be a day when every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So out of the context of that reality that's going to come, it's promised. He's saying, therefore, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. But why fear and trembling? I believe there's a positive way to look at fear and a negative way to look at fear. A negative way to look at fear is to say, I should be terrified that at any moment God could change his mind. And I simply don't have salvation. And therefore, I better do everything I can to be perfect. And what's that leading towards? Legalism. Legalism is the opposite heresy of antinomianism. Legalism is the idea that I'm not justified by faith alone, but I'm justified on my works, on what I do. And if you live in fear and trembling of a God who could change his mind and suddenly say, you're not good enough today, and if you died today, you would go to hell, then you're living in the spirit of legalism. And that's not what Paul's getting at. Paul is simply saying, in the context of who God is, how serious he takes salvation, you need to live and work out your salvation with fear and trembling. The negative side of fear is I'm in terror of God He could change his mind any moment. But the positive side of fear is this. You take serious the call of God on your life. You take serious, with a sober spirit, all that he's called you to be. Here's what I mean. When I get on an airplane, I take great confidence in the pilots who, as I board the plane, they're doing their checklist. They're going through their marks. They're making sure that everything is right. Why? Because anything that goes wrong could be a catastrophe. A few weeks ago, hi, Tim and Laura. The Tinsleys are here, by the way. Everybody wave and say hi. Sorry to embarrass you a little bit. Anyway, Tim invited me to come and speak at their missions conference a couple weeks ago. We arrived 2.5 hours late. Why? Because when we got on this little airplane, my wife, Samuel, and myself, we were told after we got seated with our infant finally comforted and ready to sleep the entire flight, that there was a screw in the tire and that the tire would have to be changed. I was a little bit irritated, almost to the point of saying, I'm willing to risk it. Can you just put some Fix-A-Flat in there? We'll be fine. But reality sits in. I'm glad that they examined that. I wonder where the screw came from and from what other plane that it might be in danger. But I'm glad that pilots fear and tremble a bit, knowing that the exercises they're going through seek to help protect the people who are in the plane. I think it's this kind of fear and trembling that Paul's talking about. Take serious what I'm saying. This life in Christ is everything. To live is Christ, to die is gain. So take serious with the appropriate fear and appropriate trembling. So that's the identity of these works. They come from God's word. They do not come from anything else. We are tempted as people to add to God's word. One of the ways the Puritans did it was by creating what's called blue laws. You know what those are. They were created in the 17th century. The Puritan laws were simply meant to regulate moral behavior, especially on the Sabbath. Well, there are many laws like this today that still exist on the books. For example, in Tombstone, Arizona, it is illegal for citizens over the age of 18 years to have more than one tooth missing while smiling. That's a law today. In Hawaii, if you were to visit, you're not allowed to put coins in your ears. If you do, you could be punished by the law. If you're in Nebraska, you cannot run around the streets if you're a man with a shaved chest. These things are written in the law. Last one, North Carolina. It is illegal to sing off key. Aren't you glad that that's not a law here in Dallas? Mankind is tempted to add to God's law. But I'm going to be honest. While many of us have that tendency towards legalism, in the Bible Belt, there's a tendency that kind of goes the other direction. And that's to not take God's law serious at all. The Puritans created these laws to control people so that they would go to worship. In many cases today, it's really the opposite. It doesn't really matter. And brothers and sisters, I'm telling you, God is serious about his law. His law was meant for our own good. His law was meant for us to follow. We can't do it perfectly, so we trust in the Savior. But he's serious about it. What's the purpose of those works? I want you to open your bulletin back to the Confession of Faith. It's page 2 of your bulletin. Earlier in this service, we confessed in the second paragraph, what is the purpose of these works? I'm going to read just a portion again. Listen carefully. These good works, done in obedience to God's commandments, are the fruits and evidence of a true and living faith. One more time. These good works, done in obedience to God's commandments, are the fruits and evidence of a true and living faith. Essentially, the writers of the Westminster Confession of Faith are saying what John 15 said. God has told us in His Word that if we want to prove that we are disciples of Christ, we don't simply need to look at a date when we said, I said a sinner's prayer. That's part of it. But we simply need to look at our life. If there's fruit, then there is proof that we belong to Jesus. If that proof isn't there, then there is no God working in you. I want you to hear that. Paul says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. But then in verse 13, he says, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. If there is no desire for fruit, if you have once professed your faith in the Lord and now believe you can do whatever you want until Christ returns, you will be the ones saying, Lord, Lord, and He will say, for eternity, away from me, I never knew you. That is serious. If today you have made it a habit of believing that way, I want to encourage you to pay attention to how you're feeling right now. Some might say, don't say too much about emotions. I don't think you're right. I don't think Jonathan Edwards thinks you're right either. There is affection. There's something that happens when the Spirit works in us. And if right now there is a sense of fear or terror or wonder, am I saved? Pay attention to that. That may be the evidence that the Lord is working in you. That may be the evidence and all the evidence you need today to say, Father, forgive me for believing heresy. Forgive me for walking in a way that doesn't honor you. Forgive me that I have not taken serious your law. And then pray and leave with assurance. Leave with the assurance that you belong to Him and that He has started a work in you and that that life will begin to produce fruit. One of the dangers of where we live is that we have somehow developed the ability to create fake fruit. I can go into some of your homes and see a basket on a table of glorious-looking fruit, and I could easily chip a tooth if my hand didn't realize that this is really an unripe pear or it's not real. I believe that many people in the Bible Belt have a Velcro suit where they take fake fruit and they just press it on them. And they look as if they're Christians. They look as if they're living holy lives. But brothers and sisters, don't you think Jesus can see through? Don't you think He knows? He wants so much for our lives to bear fruit that He obediently went to the cross to die that we might have that life. And it's the only way that real fruit can be produced. So if that is you today, you've been living in a sense of, I made a commitment to Christ at a summer camp when I was 15, and the last 10 years haven't looked like anything. Repent, return to Him. He has told us in Philippians, verse 6 of chapter 1, He starts the good work. He will bring it to completion. I'm going to stop here for today. The two other points that I want to make, I'm going to pick up next week. Here's what they are. The role of the Holy Spirit is something we have to understand. And the Holy Spirit is given to us as a gift to illuminate the heart. But Paul also goes on in this chapter to talk about community, the community of believers. And so we're going to look at those two things next week. As we come to the end today, this is what I want so much. Every person who knows Christ Jesus is known that they're known by Christ Jesus. I want you to have such affection for him because of the assurance that you have in the justification he's given and in the sanctifying work that he's doing through his Spirit. For those of you who have wandered in here today, maybe often, and you're not sure if you know Christ, I want you to be sure. I want you to make the songs that we're singing and the one we're about to sing a true reality in your life, that you truly want to say, Jesus, take my life. What a joy. And for those of you today who are simply saying, I don't care, I want you to tell that to Jesus, not to other people, to Jesus. And you may say, well, why would I tell that to a God I don't believe in? I respect that. I want you to answer one question. Why do you not believe in that God? And is your confidence in your answer so great that you're unwilling to even examine whether what Jesus said in his word is really true? Answer that question. You owe it to yourself. And if it brings you to a place where you're like, I want a dialogue, I would love the opportunity to sit down and talk about the wonder of who Christ is, who he said he was, what his demands are on us, and what he accomplished perfectly.